I'm a little, I have to speak against a new backdrop, apparently. So I don't think that will be distracting to any of you. Good, very good. Okay, welcome to all of you this morning. Yeah, it looks like a beautiful day out there, eh? That nice sunshine with that good snow from last night or through the night, but good to see everybody here this morning. You will see that my topic, or this question is it. There are a lot of questions actually come up when it comes to the gospel. I think this is one of those questions that comes up for many people, and it's a question of, what about those who've never heard of Christ? Maybe that's a question you've asked yourself, or somebody has asked you as well, or maybe somebody has asked you as well. And behind that question, might also be framed differently. Is it unjust of God to condemn those who have no testimony? Now you may have thought about that question, or somebody else may have asked you that question. If you want to turn in your Bibles, this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at a conversation in that probably we've had much some ministry on in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to take that as our sort of a place, sort of the main text, but I want to go to a number of other places in Scripture. For the most part, though, we'll sort of, if you have one place you want to turn to in your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, it's in Acts chapter 17. So that question, maybe another, the question might be, is it unfair of God to condemn those who have had not any testimony, you know? Now, you may have, as you're listening, you might think, oh, that's a good question. I know that's a good question. Maybe I've thought about it. Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe others have asked you that question. Maybe you're sitting here and said, I'd rather not wrestle with that question. I don't want to bother with that question. I'll put it out of mind, which is okay. You might choose to do that. That may be something you may choose to do. You might sit here this morning, and I think others, not, maybe you're not sitting here this morning, but let's say there is somebody here, and you can actually dismiss. You might sort of say, because that question is difficult for me to understand, and I don't think the Bible has a good answer to it, maybe that's you've already concluded that. You may dismiss the claims of Christ, and you might sort of say, well, the Bible doesn't have, it undermines the authority of the Bible about a number of other things. And so I run into this question, and I just sort of walk away. I think I don't know where you're standing this morning, you know. You wonder if the simple truth of the gospel is this, that I look at my life, I look at my heart, I see my brokenness, I see what I see when I examine myself, and I see that I not only do wrong, I do wrong and I call it right. I'm guilty in that respect. I do wrong and I call it right. And all my efforts even to correct them themselves are tainted by bad motives as well. Like if you really do a little bit of examination of yourself, you may know that that's true of yourself. And so the gospel, it says this, that I am this, I've got a problem, the language of the Bible familiar to all of you who are sitting here, and we're sinners, and that we can't fix ourselves, right? And that God's great provision is not just to push it under the carpet, but to send his perfect son into this world and to go to a terrible cross 2,000 years ago, the very climax, the very sort of apex of all time in history. He sends his son and encodes him into humanity, and he walks onto planet Earth and he lives a perfect life, and then he goes to a cross and he suffers a terrible death to pay the cost of dealing with my problem of sin. And then he proves everything that Christ has said by raising him from the grave. And that truth, that's the gospel, that if I am willing to accept that I'm a sinner and look on the cross and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, God is willing to accept me. Now, you may say to yourself, well, if you have, it's not fair, and I think if you've wrestled with this question before, it's not fair if there are those who've never heard that story, never had the opportunity to be at Sudbury Bible Fellowship or in a Bible study or even own a Bible, is it somewhat unfair for God to condemn those who have no testimony? And if you dig deep, that's the question. It is a question about, is God fair? Or maybe about more the terms that the Bible uses, is God just? Is he righteous? Years ago in 19, well, I can't remember what year it was, but I just know I remember what grade I was in. And I was in grade 4, and my parents brought us to India for the first time. And they were more excited about going back to see parents and cousins and family and friends. So they didn't prepare us at all. That was not in their preparation for what we would encounter. And I have a very clear memory of being in a very populated city at the time. Today it's called Mumbai, but yes, that in those days it was Bombay, maybe one of the largest cities in the world. And who comes from a very large city as well, and probably has something of a similar impression. But here it is: I'm about 10 years old or 8 years old, and I'm walking through these streets, and we were driving in some sort of taxi or rickshaw or whatever. And you never saw so many people in such a big place. It was literally swarms of people. It would be like looking out the window of the back of this church, and you would see cars, and there would be lots of noise, but there would be hundreds upon thousands of people. And I have this memory growing up, and in grade 4, that's sort of when we went to India. And what I remember is this. I said, how is it possible for God to reach all these people? Right? I remember thinking that, and probably maybe if I didn't think about it much then, I thought about it over the next few years. How could God reach all these people? How can the gospel that I was taught, how can it speak to that? So these are things that I have thought about. I think maybe you have too. You have that experience, and you wonder about that. And over the years, I continue to wonder. I tell you, I think this question very much matters too, because it is an important question if you are in the business of sharing the gospel. Because I have noticed this too. And over the years, every time we have done in our home, going through the Book of Mark, Christian Explorer, through the Book of John, or some of these Bible studies, and people are encountering the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. One of the things that makes it clear to me that they understand the gospel, that they really understand the gospel, the idea that we are broken and we can't fix ourselves, and the work, the cross is God's provision, is they ask this question when they come to that. It doesn't happen in the first or third or fifth evening, but quickly, this is how I think that it becomes clear to me, they understand the gospel, they ask this question. Well, what about my grandmother, right? They get it. They understand there's something about the gospel, and it puts, then the question becomes, well, what about people on the other side of the world, or what about somebody in my family? That's why they ask the question, because they get the gospel. It has registered, and I think that's often sort of a moment, okay, whether they accept it or not is another thing, but they've come to grips with it. They're understanding it. So I think this is an important question. Chapter 17 of Acts, we'll use that as a place to go, and we'll read these verses and a little bit of historical context as well that we'll get into. But I have a couple more slides here. I think that when you wrestle with this question, I say this to us as students of God's word, one thing that is a good rule, I think, in my own experience, is go back and take the things that are clear in Scripture to understand things that you have questions about. And there are these are two places I often go to in my essay. I want to understand the character of God. Because when the question is asked, is God unfair? It seems unjust. How can he send it? Let me ground myself in at least this and many other places. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And his is the heart of God. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Like, I have to hold on to this, because if I'm wrestling with this question of God is unfair, and there's, how about those people far away? What about them? They've never heard, or I had some unsaved family. I don't know what gospel or testimony they've had. I go back to this truth. He desires, this is the heart of God, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is another excellent place. I go and this is where I hook myself onto. The Lord is not slow. He said, people have said, why is the Lord waiting? And Peter answers this question. He's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. This is the heart of God. And so if I'm wrestling with this question, and maybe even some people, I believe, who maybe grew up in a Christian context, have deconstructed, because this is something that they kind of stumble over and they can't figure it out. But one thing that to do is to hold ourselves, is to hold on to this, that what the Bible speaks about the character of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Acts chapter 17. Read a little bit of the history and the context of this story. It says in verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and as he was observing a city full of idols. It bothered him, right? He saw this place of Athens was given to idolatry, a city full of idols, and where does he find himself? In the synagogue with the Jews, verse 17, and the God-fearing Gentiles, which is remarkable. The God-fearing Gentiles knew that there was something that the Jews had, and they were attracted to it, and they would find themselves there at the synagogue. And it says he was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, we talk about Epicureans and Stoic philosophers and conversing with them, and some were saying, what is this idle babbler wishing to say? Down to verse 22, and now Paul stands in the midst of this, in the city, at a place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he said, "Men of," and he begins this sermonette. He said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are all very religious in all respects. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." Let me tell you how historically accurate. I always appreciate this. I have read, it's a huge book, and I'm about three quarters of the way, and it's written by a man named Tom Holland. He is a secular historian, but clearly his sympathies are moving, gravitating toward the truth of Christ. And he writes in Dominion, the book is Dominion, how the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And it really is how Christianity is its most enduring legacy of history has exercised a transformative and enduring effect on the world that we live in. That's the premise of his book. But he writes this, talking about this part of this sort of time. Look at how accurate this is. You may not be able to read it, but I'll read it for you. While offerings certainly never guaranteed their favor, failure to make sacrifice was bound to provoke the god's rage. The whim of a god was a variable thing and differed from place to place. In her shrine at Patrae in southern Greece, Artemis demanded a holocaust of living creatures, birds, boars, and bears. At Beron, east of Athens, the robes of women who had died in childbirth. At Sparta, the blood of young men lashed to ribbons. Naturally, with so many different ways of paying the gods what was owed them, and with so many different gods to honor, there was always a nagging anxiety that some might have been overlooked. A citizen set to the task of collating and inscribing the traditions of the Athenians discovered, to his horror, a long list of sacrifices that everyone had forgotten. The expense of restoring them was so he calculated, would bankrupt the city. I mean, that's a secular historian writing, but Luke put it down there in Luke chapter 17, 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like Acts chapter 17. Now, we will notice this. Notice where Paul went. It says in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplaces every day with those who happen to be present. There's a couple of things I observe, and I'll bring it to you. One, you notice what Paul does, and maybe we have this backward a little bit, I think, in this part of the world. But he went where they were. He didn't ask them to come where he was. I think that's important, too, when I think about how we go out with the gospel. Though I think that an event like we had, the Christmas concert, there's something, you know, in our culture that sort of says, hey, church is a place I go to and I attend. And there are people who maybe you are here today, or maybe we know that folks who will come to an event like that. It is wonderful. Take advantage of that, for sure. But I see in the example of Paul, rather, he didn't ask people to come where he was. He went where they were. And I think often that is, our lives have to be lived in such a way that we are rubbing shoulders with people where they're at. And you don't have to go to a synagogue or into the marketplace. You just need to say hello and get to know your neighbor, right? You just need to know that there are people in your lives, right? You know, they go through something, right? You get news that somebody's just gone through something terrible. They've endured a loss. They've lost somebody in their family. Maybe they're in the hospital. This is the easy place to go. They're in the hospital because, you know, their health has landed them there. I said, how much do you go to where they are? Sometimes we say, oh, I'm just a bit uncomfortable with doing that. I don't want to. We need to exercise that thing. We need to look at opportunities and everything we do, whether it's our workplace or our maybe some activity I do. I think, Steve shared, you know, going around, you know, involved in running. He's sort of involved in a community of people, and they're involved in that activity, and they have that in common. And yet, you can translate that into a conversation. Going where, I noticed where his starting point was, he went where they were. Notice this as well. Notice this about Paul in verse 22, where he started the conversation. He says, again, we read this. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. What I notice about Paul here, and the Lord Jesus Christ as well, he starts not where he is, but where they are. He not only goes to where they are rather than where he is, he starts where they are, not where he is. Sometimes when I want to share the gospel, I'm comfortable. Let me start talking about what I think, and I haven't even found out where the other person is, where they're coming from. And Paul sort of says, here he is. He had spent an unknown number of days in this community. He had been walking around. He saw this. It was bothering his spirit. And he says, men of Athens, when he was given an audience, let me tell you something I noticed. You're very religious. You're so religious that you actually have an altar to everything. And in fact, to cover all your bases, there's one to the unknown god. I said, you notice what he does. He starts where they are. When the Lord met, in John chapter 3, when the Lord met Nicodemus, it's really well illustrated by that in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus and he starts talking about the need for spiritual rebirth. But he says this, right? You notice what the Lord does in John chapter 3. He goes in verse 21. He makes a reference to something that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, obviously very well acquainted with the Old Testament scripture. He says, Nicodemus, let me take your mind back to what? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What he did is, when he was talking to a Jew who was incredibly acquainted with the Old Testament, he took him back there. He said, let that be our starting point for having a conversation. That was something that Nicodemus knew, and said, that picture back in the Old Testament of a serpent being lifted up, that is a picture of God judgment against sin, and that's going to be illustrated in a day to come, and he's speaking of himself on the cross. But in the very next chapter, when he meets a Samaritan woman, right, at that well in Sychar, he doesn't start talking about the Old Testament, does he? Right? You notice what the Lord does, much like what Paul does. He starts where she is, and he comes to this location, and this woman who herself has been married 5 times, and she's living with another man, and she's full of shame. And she feels her brokenness, and she's been in, at least in a picture, in metaphor, she's been to the well many times and has never been satisfied. And he speaks to her about things that can really satisfy her heart, right? I see in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Paul's example, he starts where people are, right? That's the way we need. If we're going to share the gospel, we need to start not where we feel comfortable, but where others are. And the only way you're going to find that out, by the way, it's not, you don't have the Lord's power, you don't have the Lord's omniscience in these matters. You don't have the opportunity, you don't know that, you're not going to meet somebody and know exactly what's going on that day. You know how you're going to know? How are you going to know, by the way? Asking questions, yeah. You have to ask questions. You got to find out where people are. They have to know that you care about them in the first place, that you're interested in what's going on in their lives, that you might make a sacrifice for them because you just ask questions. And you know what? That's an excellent thing. You may not even go from, it may go from there to nowhere, but you need to know, the first thing you need to do is you have to ask questions. You have to get to know people. You have to know their starting point before you can even introduce or speak about Christ or the gospel. Okay, so staying in Acts chapter 17, because that's where we find ourselves here. Acts 17, and we'll read there. He's reasoning in there, and he says this. Verse 24, the God who made, Paul begins. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Getting them to think. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people, life and breath and all things. You know, Paul is saying to those people, if you got up this morning and you put your feet on solid ground, you need to look heavenward and give thanks to God. If you got up this morning and you're enjoying life, you need to understand that you enjoy life and breath and all things. Everything comes from him. That's his starting point. But I say to you, he said, the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Doesn't matter where you are coming from this morning, every single breathing human being, young man and woman, boy or girl, that life and breath and all things originate from him. As one person said, I don't know who said it this way, he gives every infidel his breakfast. Everybody. You may have nothing to do with God, but you are enjoying all his benefits. Every one of us. He gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, the verses I want to key in are verses 26 and 27. And he made, it says, verse 26, and he made from one man. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's an interesting thing. That's an interesting expression. That God, Paul is saying that you and I and all of humanity throughout all time in history find ourselves in a certain place at a certain time, and that has been determined by a sovereign God, that he has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation, all of that, according to his infinite knowledge and his sovereign dealings with us. And now, why has he done that? That's the question. And I think that here's the why. That we would seek God, if perhaps that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And I think I am told that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word feel is used. In all of the New Testament. The idea is to manipulate, to verify by contact, to handle and touch. I get up around, there's a few shifts that I have to start up early in the morning. One of them is at 5. So I get up at as late as I can, 4:30 in the morning. And I don't put the light on because I don't want to wake up my wife. And I grope my way through the room. I just started, you can't see anything when you open your eyes in the morning. I just have to make my way. I know where a few things are. That's right. I know where I put a few things down that I change into and then kind of go into the shower or whatever, go make my way downstairs. But I'm doing that in the dark. That is the idea. It is that, God has, he has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitations. Why? God has put all of mankind, this is asking this question, all of humanity throughout time has been placed in a certain place at a certain time. You have certain experiences. You're placed at a certain place in history, and God has done it in order, he says, that we would seek after God, that we would examine, manipulate, to contact, to handle. He's given us just about enough information, and we have to do something with that information. And that's everybody is, that is a testimony that everyone in all time in history has had. That's what Paul's saying, that God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. That is, where we lived, where individually or as collectively as a group of people, where you find yourself in time and history. And there's just enough information there that we would seek after God. That's the idea. Hebrews 11 says it this way. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is looking. God is not hiding. That's the idea. I'm coming back to that original question that I started. What about those who've never heard of Christ? God is I think the Bible would give us this explanation that he has placed you and I, everyone, in this place at a time and has given us enough information that we would grow after him, that we would feel, that we would examine, that we would manipulate. That's the idea that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The authorized version says to diligently seek him. I think that's intended in the verse. It's the idea of scrutinizing. It's the idea of examination. God has given enough evidence to us, and we need to, that's there so that we would go after him. That's the idea. In the Old Testament, this is a lovely thing. When David gives his son Solomon some advice at the end of David's reign as Solomon, he says that, for the Lord searches all hearts. He understands every thought, every intent of the thought. And he says this, here's a promise. If you seek him, he will let you find him. There's a warning there. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. There is a sense in which God is not hiding. That's the idea. He is trying to get your attention. I was in the ICU this past few days, and a lady that had, she got sick, she got influenza, she went from the floor. I know her husband. He was broken. I've invited him to a few events, including Skeptics Night, but he didn't come. But I said, but he called me to say, this is what happens. That, you know what? They might not come to an event. They might not come here. They might not come to your home. But when they're in trouble, they called. He said, can you come? He said, I'll come and I'll pray. And his wife was on the floor, and she deteriorated and ended up in the ICU, and she was on a ventilator for a few days, and then she woke up, and they were able to take the tube out of her, and I came to the bed. I had a chance to meet with them a few different times. I said, let me pray with you. And I said to him, you know, God, I said to him the same thing. Do you believe this, that God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation? I was telling him, this is what the Bible says, that we might seek after God. I said, God is not hiding, Andrew and Louise. He is trying to get your attention. He puts you in this situation at this point in your life, and you find yourself that, not so that you could get up and go on with your life, but rather that he could get your attention. He is trying to get your attention. He is not hiding. In Romans, it says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's a bit of the evidence that God gives everything. That answers this question, is it unfair for those who've never heard? Well, God has given some evidence. And he's asking us to respond to that. He said, God has made it evident to them. It is evidence within. It is our consciousness. It's our conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong, and we have to ask, where does that come from, right? We're always sort of quick to defend ourselves so quickly, you know. C.S. Lewis says this, he says, the question at the moment is not whether there are good excuses, because we all are good at making up good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, we believe in this law within us, the law of nature. If we didn't believe in decent behavior, why would we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule of law, this law within us, pressing in on us, and we cannot bear the fact that we are breaking it, and consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. For you notice that it is only for our bad behavior that we all find these explanations. It is only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to being ourselves. This is true. What Paul says here, because that which is known about God is evident within us. We have a consciousness. But there is another bit of evidence that everybody has, and that is without creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I'm coming back to this question. Will men be able to say, I didn't have enough information? God has started giving this evidence within and this evidence without. He has put you and he's put all of us in a certain place at a certain time that we might seek after him, that we might respond to that. And he's not going to hide. He's going to reveal even more. Let me give you an Old Testament example for a moment. For the most part, we are in Acts, but if you want, or just listen with me, Joshua chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Let me give you one. There are a number of examples, but I'll take two, one from the Old and one from the New. Joshua chapter 2, this principle of seeking after God. And you know that in Joshua chapter 2, the children of Israel, 40 years since they were delivered back out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea. Four decades have passed, and they arrive at the threshold of the promised land, and they're going to take Jericho. And Joshua says, hey, send two spies into the, check it out. And they land on the doorsteps of a woman named Rahab. Go view the land, especially Jericho, verse 1. And they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And you know what she said? You know her testimony. I know. This is a woman. And she recounts an event 40 years earlier. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we heard. You see the testimony? We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you were and came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan in Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You know, I think that's an excellent example. Here is a woman that had the testimony of the events that had happened, not yesterday, not last week, but four decades earlier. 40 years earlier, and that she responded to that. And of all the homes on that night in which Jericho was taken, she was delivered. I think this is the same concept. Is God unfair? He's willing that none should perish. He is looking for mankind. When people say, oh, God's unfair. No, he is going, I can't answer every question on this, but I can tell you, here's the example of Rahab. And God provided her with a testimony, and she responded to it. She said, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Go to the New Testament for a second. Here's another example, but from the Old just a few pages over in Acts chapter 10. And here is a man, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. This is, again, an example, and there are so many other new examples from the Old into the New, but they all illustrate the same idea. God is not unfair to judge. He is not hiding. He will reveal himself. He says there in Cornelius, verse chapter 10, was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, who of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. I can't imagine that a centurion, a hard-bitten soldier, who had probably himself seen and slaughtered and been responsible for many men. Can you imagine that this man is tender to the point where he was God-fearing. He gave of what he had, and that was all he had was the evidence that was the evidence he had. And how did God speak into his life? It says there, that very night, he says, God speaks to him in a vision, Cornelius. What is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. See, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is not trying to hide. I think it's remarkable. I've only read stories, so I don't have this firsthand account, but I know the story that in many parts of the world, in Islamic countries, that God is revealing himself through visions. I don't know all those stories. I've only read some of those testimonies, but it is remarkable to me because it speaks again to this idea that God is not trying to hide. He is seeking. He is going after people. And as people respond to the testimony, like Rahab or like Cornelius, God reveals more. He has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. That, why? That we would seek God, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That God is not far, but he desires to be near. And now if we're back in Acts chapter 17, as we sort of land this chapter, Acts chapter 17, he says this, that we would find him, though he is not far from each of us. Verse 26, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. I think it's David Gooding, which I appreciated. He's read a lovely commentary. And he says this, if we are rational beings, if we work in a rational way, if we are reasonable beings, if we are personal, right? We are personal individuals. We care about people. We care about things that are happening in our lives and to people that we love and care for, and we look around the world. If we have will and we have intellect and we have conscience, if that describes us, why would we think that the God who made the heavens and the earth would be less than that, right? That's what he's saying to these Athenians who are gathered around all of these statues and images of idolatry. Why would you think if there is a sense in which we would not think, verse 29, that the divine nature is less than that? That's what he's saying. It's not gold, he says in verse 29, or silver or stone or an image made by the art and thought of men. He's saying, that's too little. You're thinking too small. He said, look up. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, it says verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. It's interesting to me what now Paul will say. There's probably many things that we don't know about that were shared and in that dialogue and that conversation that had to take place on Mars Hill. But we do have these things that Luke records here about this conversation. God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. What is repentance? And the first thing I notice about this is this. With all the information that he said, that he has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation, that we would seek after God. That now there is no, Paul is not leaving any exceptions here. He's not saying, these people over here have a way out, or they get a pass on this. He's saying that all people, everywhere, all mankind is being called to repent. What is repentance? What is repentance, actually? There are lots of ways we can put repentance. Repentance is really agreeing with God about the problem, which is me. One of the fellows who came through Christianity Explored, he said it so simply. He says, okay, I get it. He said, I am the problem. He came through Christianity Explored over those few weeks. We went through it. He went through the book of Mark. He says, I get it. I am the problem. That's what repentance is. And repentance is agreeing with God that he is right and that I am wrong. One writer said this, recognizing you're a sinner is a theological achievement. There's a sense in which that too. That is a stumbling block for so many people on the way to the cross. That if you are willing to accept that you are a sinner, you get everything that Christ is offering. But the requirement is that you have to accept that you're a sinner. Cameron McAllister, who I listen to, he says this, and listen to the force of what he is saying. If Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all. And today, if you are not following him, you're not just exercising some consumer choice. You're a rebel, and you need to turn and repent if Christianity is true. You know, that's what it is. If this is true, if Jesus Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all. And if today in your life you are not following him, you are not exercising some consumer choice, you are a rebel and need to turn to God and repent. Get before God right now, me, any one of us, and repent if Jesus Christ is true. If Jesus Christ is true. There is an interesting thing that when Paul says he is that God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, that he says three things that today would be, I could not go very far and say this. How far could I go with saying these things? God is going to judge the world. Not only is God going to judge the world, but the judgment will be righteous. And Jesus Christ is the appointed judge. I think the worst thing today in 2024 is telling people that there is a God that is going to judge the world. But that's what Paul says. And guess what? They didn't have any problem with it. That's not what they objected to. You notice that in the text. That's not what they objected to 2,000 years ago. The idea that there is a God who made the world and all things in it, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitations, that we would seek after God. They didn't have any issue with that at all. They didn't have any issue with the idea that the gods that they were serving were far below the God who was truly the God of the universe. And they didn't even have a problem with this, that God is going to judge the world, that judgment will be righteous, that Christ is the appointed judge. Tozer says this, you will never find in heaven a group of holy beings finding fault with the way God conducts his foreign policy. God Almighty is conducting his world, and every moral creature says, this is the Revelation chapter 16, true and righteous are thy judgments. Justice and righteousness are the habitation of thy throne. It is interesting to me that you come to the end of the book of Revelation, near 16, and also in verse 9, in chapter 19, chapter 16, 19, and there are these bowls of wrath and seals that are open and judgments poured out on the earth, and you would think, hey, God, this is not fair. You know what heaven's saying? True and righteous are your judgments. That's what heaven's refrain is. Justice and righteousness are the habitation of thy throne. How is that possible if God has not given men enough information, has enough evidence? Well, as we end, there was only one objection, wasn't it? You notice in the text here. He has fixed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed and having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that is the point of contention they had. It says, verse 32, as this chapter ends, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it said, some began to sneer. They mocked. And others said, we shall hear you again on this matter. They talked. So Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed. They joined the flock. When Paul spoke about the resurrection, some people mocked, and maybe that'll happen today as you share the gospel. But the very linchpin of the Christian faith, right? What validates all the claims of Jesus Christ and his power to deal with my problem of sin and the work of the cross in that matter is the proof of all that is on the third day, an empty tomb. That's the linchpin of the Christian life, the Christian hope, the living hope. If that truth isn't true, nothing matters, right? You're of all men most to be pitied. And when Paul got to this matter of the resurrection, some mocked. Some said, let's talk. Others said, let's join the flock. You see? It says there, some men joined him and believed. Among them, verse 34, a man named Dionysius, the Areopagite. This man's name, he is named after one of the Greek gods that they worshipped. And as I read about him, he was a member of the court held at Mars Hill. His name is named after Bacchus, the god of wine, agriculture, and fertility. His god was about revelry and having a good time. And that man heard that message that day, and his life was changed. He he joined the group of gathering peoples, and a woman named Damaris. We don't read about them anywhere else in the New Testament, but they heard the truth. I think that man must have been primed for the gospel that day to hear about Christ. There was much that we don't know about that took place, but he heard the truth. Somebody came to his town, looked around, was disturbed by what was going on, and started speaking about the God who made the world and everything in it. Can you imagine this man? He'd been worshiping there. His parents had named him after one of the gods for which there must have been an altar there. And as he heard them speaking about that there was a God who's seeking after him, and he said, "I've been looking for you." That man's life was changed that day. All in the truth of all, not only was that he was a sinner and Christ died for him, but he proved everything he said by rising from an empty grave, and he was coming back to judge him. You know, he was coming back to not to be his, to, he was coming back in rightful judgment, but he would meet him as his, not as his judge, but as his savior. Anyways, I enjoyed the text. I enjoyed thinking about that question. And, you know, sometimes you hear that and say, "Well, I'm not satisfied. You haven't answered every question." I get that. But you know what? I think that the Bible gives us enough there, you know, from Joshua and the story of Cornelius right to the book of Revelation. It gives us enough there to answer that question. We can't know everything. I can't fully know if God has... Is God give enough information to everybody on the streets of Mumbai? But I know he's given them something. And I know this, that he's a righteous judge. And that God will judge them on how they have responded to the revelation that he has given them. Can't know everything. But this is what I do know. And this is at least what the Bible provides for me. Anyways, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for listening well. Father, we thank you again for your goodness in dealing with men. We thank you, Father, that we would go back to remembering, Lord, this truth, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, there might be possibly in this space somebody who is ultimately they are rebels. They have not come to the place where they would acknowledge that they are the way they have lived their lives, the way they have run away from you. They have not said to you this conversation that I am wrong, and they have not looked heavenward to understand your righteousness, Lord. Oh, Lord, that you would be bothering them today, Lord. Lord, that they would understand that everything that is in Christ is available for them, for anybody who would admit that they're a sinner. Lord, I think about us as we go back into a world this week. Oh, Lord, would you bring hungry people? Lord, would you intersect our life with some hungry people, Lord? Hungry because they are looking to meet a God who cares about their existence, Father. And Lord, you would give us we would know that you put them in our path, and we would be obedient to speak to them about Christ, Lord. To find out where they're coming from, and then to point them to the Savior. We ask that you'd grip us with these things from your word, as much as it is from your word and nothing else. And we thank you for all these things. We pray for Tony tonight as he would join us to share, and we'd be encouraged by that. We with the folks at Southwind, Lord, tonight, this afternoon rather, they will hear again about the Lord, about Christ. They will think about eternity. And Lord, we pray that they would that impact would be made. We pray all these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you very much. Amen.